In a world where information of all types is so readily available, people are looking for the answers to life's most important questions, yet the darkness never seems to lift. We at Lighthouse believe that what the world is looking for is actually a person, not an idea. That person is Christ Jesus, not the Jesus in a bottle that grants your wishes, or the Jesus that is powerlessly sitting back wishing he could be part of your life. I'm talking about the Christ Jesus of the Scripture, who is Almighty God. He who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and also said, "I am the light of the world." It is this Jesus that is only found through the narrow gate. It is he who has the power to dispel darkness. Join us now for the light of the Word as we take a weekly expositional trip through the Scriptures. I'm your host, Pastor Eugene. So let's listen in to Pastor Jim as he opens the Epistle of James.
If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, that is James chapter 1, beginning in the 13th verse. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, as we study in your word this morning, as we go forth with this service, Lord, may you be honored and glorified. Father, it is our earnest desire to make much of you. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak through me, that you would reveal through your Holy Spirit to each person here those things that glorify you, that honor you, that reveal your majesty, that each person here, Lord, can grow in you today. And know that they have spent time in your house. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, as we have been studying here in James, the first great truth that we have seen in the first chapter here is that God is sovereign even through our trials, that he is able to bring them and also able to bring us through them. And if we would count on him, we would find it joyful as we go through the trials. And the joy being in his presence and in leaning upon him. These tests, he has stamped and shown us in Scripture, come from him. And we have learned in those early truths of this book that it is for the molding and shaping of us to be able to glorify him, that he brings those. And this is something that we have throughout Scripture. So let's look at a few examples of that. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Also in Proverbs 3, beginning in the 11th verse, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, and a father the son in whom he delights." Just a couple more. Job 15 and verse 7, or excuse me, 5 and verse 17. "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And then Psalm 119 and verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." We see that there is a purpose and a direction and a meaning in the testing, in the discipline that we receive from God. And that purpose is our molding and shaping. That we would be who He would have us to be. That we would be more and more Christ-like. So as we see this, and as we go through these trials, and we turn to Him, we turn to Him and we find it joy because He is with us, and we grow. But as James continues on in this 13th verse, he wants to make sure that no one says that God has tempted them. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But yet this is a very common thing to hear, isn't it? That God is tempting us. In fact, if we were to go back to the garden, we would see even in the garden where this was a temptation of Adam, when he was found to have sinned, he said, God, it was the woman that you gave me. It was the woman that you gave me. So in other words, he was putting the fault on God. But if God wasn't going to take it, he also put the fault on the woman too. He was covering all of his bases. When God tests us, when we go through trials, the trial and the testing itself is not the temptation. But the temptation does come while we are in a trial. When we face financial problems, we are tempted to distrust God's provision. We are tempted to believe that God is not going to, or maybe even believe that He cannot provide for us. When someone we love, someone we know and care about, dies, we're tempted to question God's love, as the loss of that person causes us to feel as if God doesn't care about us. When we experience unjust suffering, we're tempted to blame God and His justice. What the real problem here is a mistrust of God. We decide that God is not worthy of our trust. That is the temptation that comes in the trial. James makes it completely clear that God is perfectly sinless, and everything in Him resists sin. Evil is an absolute foreign idea to Him. Yes, He is aware of sin. He is aware of evil, but He is untainted by it. So in no way can God be blamed for our temptation and sin. It is our mistrust of God. Now, I don't know very many church-going people, if you ask them, do you mistrust God, who would say, yeah, I certainly do. In fact, I don't know of any church-going, God-fearing people who would say that. But yet, that is the way we behave. As James continues on here, the question that we have to ask is, who is responsible for our sin? Who is responsible for the temptation that we face? And James answers that in the 14th verse. In this 14th verse, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I like the NASB. I think it says, when he is dragged, when he is lured, when he is dragged, when he is pulled away from trusting God and allows this doubt of God to rule him. That is on us. It isn't on God. It is on us. When we fall into temptation, when temptation overcomes us and we are enticed, it is us. It is not God. It is us, because we do not lay upon Him everything. As I said, God is perfectly sinless. But in contrast, man is utterly sinful. Years ago, I heard a statement. I don't know who to attribute it to. Maybe I knew it one time. I don't remember. But the statement is simply this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we love our sin. We sin because we don't trust God. A lost person, someone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, this person is stuck in his sin and doesn't care. He sees no issue with his sin. He sees no problem with his sin. He is glad to allow that sin to continue, and he seeks no remedy for that sin. Now, something else I want you to notice here. I want you to notice that James did not say that we do it because the devil made us do it. He didn't say he wasn't involved, but James puts the blame where the blame belongs. He's not pulling any punches. He tells us it's us, that we are the ones who are stuck in the sin. We are the ones who cause the temptation because of the desires of our heart. Some versions say because of the lusts of our heart. Because we wrongly desire things that we do not deserve or that are not ours and that are not something that God wants for us. And in wrongly desiring them, we become tempted to chase after them. So James places the responsibility on us. So when we are in temptation and when we are struggling with temptation, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We're always willing to blame somebody else. There's always someone that we think we can put our responsibility onto. We live in a society that does not want to take responsibility for itself. We just want to shove it off on someone else. If you don't believe me, turn on the news tonight. And when you turn on the news, look at how many different people are at fault for the different things that are reported instead of the ones who have committed the crime. But we all want to be blameless. We can't accept the responsibility. I want to look for just a second at Genesis chapter 3. This is the fall. I mentioned it a second ago. Genesis chapter 3, starting in the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband who was with her." You see, in the beginning, the fall of man, it comes because of the desire in one's heart for something that God has already forbidden. We don't believe that God is good and that God is true. If we believe that God is good and God is true, we would not have the desire to rush to these things that he says not to. In fact, if we truly believe that God was good, we would rush to these things that he says are good. But we don't. David Platt says that there is a process to temptation. There's a process to sin. That maybe we ought to become a little bit familiar with this process. He says that first there is deception. Did we see deception in that scripture? First there is deception, then there is desire, then there is obedience, and then all these things are involved in our sin. I want to continue in our text. Verse 15, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Our desire, we see our desire is the conception of temptation. And this drives us to all types of wrong. It drives us to all types of sin. This very thing will drive a man to pornography because of his first deception that there is something better than what God has given him. And then, because of his desire to have better than what God has allowed, and then, in the midst of all that, becomes disobedience. This same thing drives a woman into the arms of another man. This same system, the same process of sin and temptation causes every sin known to man. And every sin known to man is common amongst men, isn't it? And every one of them begins the same way. But according to Platt, they end in death. Now, if we go back to this third chapter, the fall in Genesis, the deception continued when the serpent told the woman, "You shall surely not die." The deception continues every time you are tempted and you begin to waver towards sin and desire that sin. Every time that same answer comes back to you, "This is not going to kill me. It's not going to kill me." I was recently visiting with a woman and she said, "But Adam and Eve didn't die. They did die. They died spiritually that day, but physical death was ushered in through that same act of the fall of man, wasn't it? I want to touch just briefly on each of these again here as I go back through this. Deception, the heart of sin is unbelief. Not believing God. We don't believe God when he says something is best for us or another thing is not good for us. Instead, we question him. This is where sin starts, and we see it in the serpent's question to the woman, how it was twisted. Then desire. James says each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desires. What are you being drawn away and enticed to today? What do you know you should not be doing, and yet you are working it out in your own mind as we speak, the next time, the next way, the next opportunity to do this thing that you know brings death? Evil desires. That's the desire, the evil desires for things that God has not allowed to us. This enticing is a lot like trapping or baiting a hook. Jared has several traps set on our property, and he's caught raccoons, he's caught possums, even caught a blue jay in his trap. But the trap is set, it's prepared, and it's baited to draw in a wild animal. And it's not set to draw them into a carnival, into a feast. It's set to draw them into death. When we go fishing and we take a hook and we put bait on it, it hides the hook. But the hook is there. And the hook is there for a very specific reason, right? To grab hold of the fish and bring it to its death. That's what this word that is used for desire in the original text means. It's a trap. It's a hook set to kill you. You know, sin starts with disordered thoughts, which lead to disordered desire, and then we begin to want that which will destroy us. But we have convinced ourselves that it won't. So when we are enticed, and when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Friends, brothers and sisters, I ask you, I beg you, search your hearts, search your mind, because in there is the desire for things that God has said no to. That third area is disobedience. When we act on our desire, we can go in all sorts of directions. I like what's said here in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. That's 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God wants you to be obedient, but he wants your obedience for your joy, for your good. But somehow we begin to think that God just doesn't want us to have any fun. God just doesn't want us to have any enjoyment. And so we subvert the things that we know are wrong. I get so frustrated sometimes when I'm listening on the radio to sermons from certain pastors and how they go around sin to draw people straight to it themselves. How they turn people away from the trust of God to the trusting of themselves and the building of themselves. That's what this disobedient does. But God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. As we look through the Old Testament, whenever someone was to come to God, whenever they had requests of God, what did they do? They did a sacrifice. But even in the Old Testament, God said more important than that sacrifice is your obedience. So why don't we give him obedience that leads us to joy in life? And then finally, that fourth one again is death. Verse 15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The result of disobedience is death. This view of disobedience as death is vivid. And it should terrify us. We should see the horrors in it. But instead, we believe the serpent, "And you shall surely not die." I'm amazed at what people think is okay for them to do. Now, I'm not taking away from the liberty we have as a Christian, but that liberty tells us that some things are of no value and produce no fruit. And when we live in those things, it reveals to us our lack of Christ. So whatever sin you're flirting with, whatever deception you are buying, whatever desire you are filled with, run from it. Flee from it. Because it will kill you. It will reveal a truly dead spirit, or it'll remove you from God. So here we are. Our world is in the midst of of great chaos, in the midst of a worldwide trial. So what do we do during trials, when temptation comes? The very thing that we should do is fix our eyes upon Jesus, isn't it? Put our eyes upon the cross. Put our eyes upon what He has done, what He has said. But instead, we run around and try to fix it ourselves. I haven't been to the stores lately, but I've heard from some of you how crazy it is in the stores and how people are being even attacked in the stores in Manhattan. Amazing. But that's because man feels can't trust God. But if we can trust God, then we can gather together, can't we? We can gather together and know that nothing that will come on us didn't come through Him first. We can gather together, and even if in gathering we become sick, we can know that nothing can come on us that didn't come first through Him. We can trust Him. Here's something that we should be very thankful for. The 17th verse. Let me read this 17th verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no change in God. He is the same today as He was yesterday and as He will be tomorrow. There is no point when God is going to get worse. And there is no point when God is going to get better. Because He is already perfect in His thought, perfect in His deeds, perfect in all ways. So there is no shadow of change in Him, no variation with God. The variation is in us. When the trials and temptations come, don't believe the lies. Stand fast and remember that there is nothing good that comes from anywhere except God. That's what James tells us right here in the 17th verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We want the good gift from God, don't we? Are we interested in what this world has to offer? If we are, then we're not interested in what God has to offer. Because He says that love of the world is enmity with Him. We must think of His goodness. His goodness that does not change. Every day there is no changing in Him. In fact, there's three aspects of His goodness I'd like for us to take a look at. The first is His goodness is unchanging. God is perpetually, constantly, consistently good. He is ultimately good and always has been and always will be. The second is His goodness is undeserved. Who among us deserves God's goodness? Who earned it? Who does God owe salvation to because of how good they have been? There is none, is there? Not one earned God's salvation. All have sinned. All have fallen short. All have turned away. That comes out of Romans 3. All, He says, that there is not one who does good. So none of us deserve God's goodness. But yet, as James talks into this epistle about works quite often, he lays the foundation here in the front. And that foundation is laid here in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth how? By the word of truth. Because who wanted to? Because of His will. The scriptures tell us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And He says that we are spiritually dead. So, how is it that we come forth? We come forth by His will through His word of truth. Now, there's a number of scriptures that talk about this. We could look at, for example, Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Now that's kind of hard to understand. It is not of your own doing. So what did I have to do with it? Had nothing to do with it. It is not of my own doing. I am dead until He gives me life. I have no ability to reach out and grab Jesus Christ until He gives me life. I have no ability to call on His name until He gives me life. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By the will of God, He has brought forth those who are His by His word. And it is by His grace alone, by His will alone, that we are saved. We didn't do it. We didn't even start it. I've heard people say, well, if we'll come as far as we can, He'll make up the distance. That's not true. Because how far does a dead man go on his own? We're dead. We don't go anywhere. He comes to us. and he breathes life into us. We've talked the last few weeks about regeneration. That's what is taking place. That's what James is talking about. God regenerates our heart because of his word. So James is laying this foundation. He does not want us to be deceived by thinking that, one, God would tempt anybody, or that God himself could be tempted. And two, second part of that foundation is that we are saved by him and not by our actions. His goodness is undeserved. We call that, in theological terms, we call that election, a word that you find often in your scripture. We call that God choosing us, because we would not have chose him. So this being brought forth speaks of the new birth. This being brought forth speaks of us being saved. And he does that, and he changes us from the inside out. A lot of people don't like what the scriptures say when it gets down to the nuts and bolts. But the scripture says what it says because it's true. It's the third aspect of his goodness. His goodness is unending. It never ends. God's goodness is unending. It goes for us who belong to him, those of us who are called according to his purpose, those of us whom he predestined, those of us who are saved. His goodness goes forever. Not to the end of time, because time has an ending. It goes for all eternity. God's goodness is unending. And he says that we are a type of first fruits, is what James says, of his creatures, of his creation. Now think about, what is God going to do in eternity? We've talked about the new heaven. There'll be also a new earth. I'll get a new body, but I'll get a new body. His goodness will come on me forever, because God makes all things new in his time. Now, as we wait for that day, and I think I should say as we anxiously wait for that day of Jesus' return, the only thing that holds me back from complete excitement about Jesus' return is that I have people I love who are lost. Everything for me is excitement about his return. Being with him, being in his presence, being able to worship him face to face personally, all of that is excitement. The only thing is that there are people I love who are still lost. Paul says that it is expedient for those around him that he stay. Not for him himself, but for those around him. Because he's ready to be with the Lord, he said at that point, but so that others could hear his word. And that's the only hesitation I have in Jesus' return, because his goodness is unending. So in the meantime, we need to take heart. We need to stand for what is right. We need to stop allowing our own evil desires to lead us away into disobedience and then into death. We need to begin to trust God with all our hearts. God has not become confused or worried about this virus. God says through James that we are to count it all joy when we go through trials of various kinds. If only we could trust him. If only he was trustworthy. Well, I believe that if you are truly saved, if you have been truly born again, then you know that he's trustworthy, don't you? You know that you can turn to him, that you can count on him. So when temptation comes and it offers you sweet pleasure of this world, you have to say to that desire in your own heart that you want the sweet taste of obedience to God, because that is where everlasting joy is. Not in the temporal things of this world. Friends, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, do not let your sin lead you to death. Do not let your desire lead you to sin. And do not let deception lead you to desire. Put your desire on God, the author and finisher of your faith.
The preceding message was delivered by Pastor Jim at Lighthouse Baptist Church in St. George. For more information, you can look them up at www.lighthousesbc.org.